So I want to start with a question for you this morning, and I want you to think through this. What does it look like for a group of Christians to love one another? What would that look like? What does that group of Christians look like when they love one another? A body of believers, a church, a gathering, broader than that, other Christians in the world. What does it look like for those Christians to love one another? What would you notice if you stood back and watched? What does a watching world who doesn't know God, who doesn't believe in Jesus, what does a watching world have to say about the way Christians treat one another? If the watching world was to look at Shawnee Baptist Church, what would they say about the way that we treat one another? Our words to one another, our words about one another, our actions toward one another. What would they say about the way we handle disagreement? Do you love one another this morning? So let me ask you to do this. Look around, make eye contact. Do you love one another? Go ahead. This is going to be awkward. I'm going to make everybody do it. Look at somebody in your section, not from your family. Okay? Look at somebody from another section, make eye contact across sections, okay? Balcony people, look down here, look up at balcony people. Do you love these people, okay? And what does it look like to love one another this morning? I want to take you back to the night before Christ was crucified, right? So if you go back to John chapter 13, as we as a church walked through this spring, and Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. In just a few hours, he was going to be betrayed. And he has things that he wants his disciples to grasp and know. And he goes through the whole foot washing scene. Do you remember that? That here, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, God himself, takes on the lowliest form of a servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, one of the men who had their feet washed was the man who wrote the text that I just read for you. And Jesus follows up that account. There's something else that happens there, another point he wants to get across, and then he follows it up by saying that he has this new commandment that they would love one another in the same way that Jesus has loved them. And Jesus even said that that would be a signifying marker by which all of the world would know that they are truly Jesus' followers. And as John is sitting there that night, and think about it, the man whose words we're gonna read and study this morning had his feet washed by Jesus, and just hours before his crucifixion, he heard Jesus say that they needed to love one another in the exact same way that Jesus had loved them, and the world would know by that that they were truly his followers. And it made such an impact on John that then when he writes 1 John, he uses this as one of his markers, as one of his tests. People who truly love Jesus love other people that love Jesus. It's an identifying marker of how you know that you're truly born again. Here's the one thing that I want you to catch if you would write it down this morning, if you're taking notes. The one thing I want us to walk away with is that the way God has loved us is how we should love others. The way that God has loved us is how we should love others. If we understand what it means to be loved by God and who God is and what his love is, it will have huge implications for the way that we treat one another, for the way that we think about God's love toward us, for the way that we pass on that love towards others, and we will be people that understand and the way that God has loved us is now how we ought to love others. So if you're in 1 John chapter 4, I want to catch us up as we start walking into this. Before I start explaining chapter 4, this isn't the first time John talks about this. So he's actually talked about loving others twice already in the book. If you come back to chapter 2 and look at verse 7, this is what John says. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. Come down to verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at light and darkness, and the point John was making was that if you're truly in the light, you'll obey God's commands. You won't walk in continual unrepentance. Well, now he picks up on the light and darkness and says that if you're in the light, you love your brother. If you're hating someone who is your brother, well, then that's proof that you're in the darkness. Flip over to chapter 3, because he mentions it again. Chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's saying, listen, this is people who truly love Jesus love one another. And then he gives an illustration from the life of Cain. And he says, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. We're not supposed to be people who show that kind of hatred. Coming down to verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And John wants them to grasp and to catch. Look, if you truly love Jesus, you'll love your brothers. Even to the sense, in the way that God has loved us and laid down his life for us, that we would be willing to go to that extent, that we would be willing to share material goods with those in need. By the way, Operation Christmas Child Packing Party is coming up on November the 10th. Encourage you, parents, get your kids a part of that. By and large, not all of us, not exclusively, but by and large, we live in a time in history and in a particular geography in the country where many of us have the world's goods. And as you try to teach your kids what it means about gift giving and what it means to truly love the way God has loved us, this is just a fantastic opportunity to get together, pack these shoe boxes that will be used to present the gospel to children around the world who don't have Christ. It's an encouraging thing to be a part of something like that. Rebecca needs help with that. If you'd seek out Rebecca, and she can use you if you're willing to help in those ways, okay? Shameless plug for Operation Christmas Child over. Let's be people who care and love about others. We have brothers and sisters in places around the world who are saying, please get us these shoeboxes because it helps us spread the gospel to those that we're trying to reach. Now come to chapter 4. So here in chapter 4, now this is the third time he's brought up this idea that people who truly love God love others. He keeps cycling around to these messages. 2 weeks ago we looked at this test or this idea that if you love God, you'll walk in obedience. You won't walk in unrepentance. He cycles through that several times. This idea of love is now the third time that he's come back to it. Each time, or each cycle, each time he comes back to one of these topics, he presses in a little bit deeper. He gets to the heart of the argument that he's making. And then he also shows in this really complicated, complex, but beautiful way how the tests are connected to one another. Each one doesn't just stand on its own, but they're all interrelated. And he starts to connect these truths. And so you'll see some of that even in this passage as we begin to walk through it. But let's start in verse 7, and he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." I love that statement, right? God is love. We're going to press into that to figure out what that means. But first of all, notice what John is saying. John is saying, listen, he's following his own example, by the way. He's saying, beloved, the little children that I love, if we've been loved by God, we need to now love others. We're people who show that love to others. Now, John is not saying, don't look at verse 7 and say that he's saying people who love, that's how they become born again. He's not saying that. He's saying people who show God's love, this is evidence that they have been born again. It's proof of the regeneration. People who are able to show that kind of love, they've gotten it because God has done something miraculous in their heart to cause them to be born again. Now, there's two things that we need to understand if we're really going to unpack what John is saying here. In verse 8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What does that phrase, God is love, mean? Two things I want us to understand. Don't reverse God is love. Don't make it flow the other direction. John said God is love. Our culture has the tendency to reverse that and to say love is God. What am I saying by that? Here's what happens. We can take our concept of love and we can put it, whatever that means to us, and we can try to bind God in that box. And we can say, love is God, meaning God, you have to fit my definition and concept of love. And when we get that wrong, you're not going to understand anything else that flows out of what we say this morning. We're going to start making some dangerous assumptions. So don't deify love and make it ultimate and say God has to be that. Keep God as the deity. It's his definition of love. This is what John is saying. In everything that God is, his character is love. It's who he is in his nature. It's who he is as a person. So that means that everything that you know about God from Scripture is true in the statement, God is love. Even a God who's can pour out his wrath. A man by the name of J.I. Packer writes about this in his book, Knowing God. Speaking of that statement, God is love, he says, this statement presupposes all the rest of the biblical witness to God. The God whom John is speaking is the God who made the world, who judged it by the flood, who called Abraham and made of him a nation, who chastened his Old Testament people by conquest, captivity, and exile, who sent his son to save the world, and who would one day judge the world, who one day will judge the world in righteousness. It is this God, says John, who is love. It is not possible to argue that a God who is love cannot also be a God who condemns and punishes the disobedient, for it is precisely of the God who does these very things that John is speaking. So remember, God, the God that you know from Scripture, the God that is revealed from cover to cover, is love. Don't come up with your own definition of love, and when things don't fit that in nice, neat categories or in ways that make you uncomfortable, don't try to then begin rewriting Scripture. The statement is God is love. It's not love is God. Don't reverse it, or you'll begin to misunderstand some things. The second thing that we need to understand in understanding this is, what is love? What does it mean that God is love? How should we think about love? People have been trying to figure out what is love for centuries and longer than centuries. I can't think of the words that stands for thousands of years, but you know what I'm saying, millennia, right? People have been trying to define love. What is it? Where does it come from? Is it a feeling? Is it what exactly is it? How does it work, right? And the New Testament writers come along and lift up Jesus Christ and God's love of Jesus as the prime, ultimate example of love, and they begin to redefine love. A man by the name of Jonathan Lehman, in his book, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God Loves, he works to describe love and kind of puts it in two different categories that help us think about this. First, there are many who say that love is desire, right? Or they think of love firstly as an attraction. I love you because of something that you benefit me in some way, right? And this was common in the Greek and Roman culture of the day, that gods of the day were said to have love for women or whoever it might be in the Greek culture of gods in Roman mythology and all of this. And that's what you saw love described as, that it was a consumeristic, there's some benefit that you give to me, and therefore out of desire and attraction, I love you. But that's not the way that the Bible speaks of love, and it's certainly not the way that God loves us. The Bible speaks of love as a gift, as a self-sacrificing gift that God himself loved through the person of Jesus Christ, that it's not because of the qualities inherent in the beloved, it's in the qualities inherent in the lover that God, because of something good in himself, chooses to love and bring about our good, chooses to act in a sacrificial way. And this was contrary to the way the Greeks and Romans would have thought about love. John Stott says this, in the ancient world, outside inside Christianity, it was thought appropriate to love only those who were regarded as worthy of being loved. But God loves sinners who are unworthy of his love and indeed subject to his wrath. He loved us and sent his Son to rescue us, not because we are lovable, but because he is love. Do you catch the difference? God doesn't love us because there's anything lovable in us. He loves us because of his character and his quality. In fact, John wants us to see, he defines love. When he says in verse 8, God is love, he defines it then in verse 9. This is what he's talking about. This is who God is as a God of love. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest. Here's how God showed us his love. This is love defined according to the way that God did it. This is how God's love was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ became the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. You see, you and I stand in a place condemned. Apart from God, we are condemned in our sin. Our sin is what separates us from God. For that, we deserve judgment, eternal death, and separation from God. And yet God, in his love, before we ever loved him, he loved us and sent Jesus to be this wrath-removing sacrifice. The perfect Son of God died on the cross to take the place for us, to take the punishment that we deserve in order to bring us into right relationship with God. Why did God do that? It wasn't because of anything good in us. God did not get a good deal when he saved Aaron Hart. God saved a sinner, someone who had no innate ability to love God. You have this quote in your bulletin. The origin of love lies beyond human effort and initiative. Left to ourselves, we would not love him. We would hate him and oppose him. It took his boundless sacrificial love to break our hearts of stone and to bring us to himself. Daniel Aiken said that. That's what verse 9 is saying when it says, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. God worked in spite of our opposition to him to make a way of salvation possible. He loved and sacrificed even though we were undeserving, even though we were unwilling, even though we didn't measure up. And now verse 11 says this. This then is how we ought to love. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If this is the way that God has loved us, now this is how we ought to love one another in the church. People who are... We don't have to love one another just when one another deserves it. We don't have to love one another just when the other person can pay us back. I've used this definition of love that's not original with me, but comes from a man named Paul Tripp, and I think it's so helpful, speaking of the way that Christ loved us from 1 John 4, that love is a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Love is a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. This is the way that God loved us. This is the way that God showed his affection to us. Jonathan Lehman says it this way. What is love? Love is an affection for another's good. Something in you attracts me to want your good. Furthermore, the good that I want for you has a fixed and certain content to it. God, pay attention to this. What is the end goal of the way that we love one another? God is the good that God lovingly wants for others, and he's the good that we should lovingly want for others. We love our parents, friends, spouses, and enemies best when we desire for them to know the glory of God, a desire predicated on an even more ultimate desire to see his glory displayed. God's love is God-centered, and ours should be as well. Notice in the text, what is God doing when he loves us? He sends Jesus to bring us to himself. God's love brings God into view so that we can live with him, abide in him, so that he can abide in us, as Jesus will say it. And this is the goal and the focus of God's love. Augustine said it this way, love, therefore, is God from God. He goes on to say, so it is God the Holy Spirit proceeding from God who fires man to the love of God and neighbor when he has been given to him and himself is love. Man has no capacity to love God except from God. Someone commenting on these words says that they summarize what Augustine is saying. In other words, it's as if love is kind of a boomerang coming from God and returning to God and catching us up in the arc of its path. Do you see how God loved us? He sent himself in order to bring us to himself so that we could know him, so that we could experience him. And if that's the way he loved us, then that's how we ought to love others. Our words, attitudes, actions, and behavior ought to be with the purpose of we want to make God known to them. That's what God is doing in our lives. That's how he's working to make himself known. And if we get that wrong, why take so long to explain that little phrase of God is love? I risk boring you and putting some of you to sleep to dive deep into this expression of God is love. Why? Because if we get it wrong, we will make dangerous connections and we will begin to get angry with God and others when their love or God's love doesn't look the way we expect. And when it doesn't fit our definition of love, we'll misinterpret actions and we'll say, wait a minute, if God is love, and if we begin to interpret it backwards and say, that doesn't fit my definition of love, therefore God, we start to make dangerous assumptions. But everything we know about the character of God is that he is love. He worked to send Jesus Christ to this earth. The author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 even talks about God's loving discipline in the life of a child. So, if God is love, does that mean that he exists just to pour happiness into our lives? That he's this soft being who never wants an ounce of discomfort to come into our lives. No, that can't be what it means that God is love. J.I. Packer again says, God's love is stern, for it expresses holiness in the lover and seeks holiness for the beloved. Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, or to shield his love from to shield his loved ones from trouble when he knows that they need trouble to further their sanctification. Believer, listen to these truths, that God, as a loving father, is even willing to use his discipline formative process, painful as it may be, and it still means he's loving. It still means he's good. Some of you saw last week the emotion, even the tears, as I introduced my father. I love my father. I can remember as a child being angry with him because in his discipline I assumed, if he loves me, how could he discipline? This can't be true, Dad. You say you love me and yet you still discipline, right? And it wasn't until I was older and realized the fact that my father disciplined me was evidence that he loved me, right? Not talking about abuse. I'm talking about discipline, right? That a loving God even uses the difficult things, and that's evidence of his love. Why? To make himself known, to bring us into fellowship with him. And so that encourages us with the fact that God is love. And in relationship with one another, there's still going to be times where that's tested, where loving one another hurts, and we still have to work through that as people. And we want to understand well what love means. It's not desire, it's gift that's God-centered and focused to bring us into right relation with God. Well, let's keep going in the passage, because notice then what John says is the effect of this love. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, he's going to bring in this idea of abiding, that God abides in us when we love others. Now, he says this great truth, right? No one has ever seen God. God is spirit. There are times that God allowed manifestations of his glory to be seen in the Old Testament. Certainly, the person of Jesus Christ took on humanity in the human flesh that we could see. But God cannot be seen. That's the statement John is making, and the truth here, since God is spirit, no one's ever seen him. And yet, God's love becomes visible, it becomes manifest, it's perfected when we love one another. I think part of that idea of perfection that John is trying to bring out is that God's love, the love that God has for us, brings it's brought about to its perfection and completion when then we love others, when we love Christians as we ought to. That's its intended goal and purpose. God sent Christ so that then we would pass that love on to others, and that's what brings the completion or the perfection and puts God's love on display. God cannot be seen, but his love is shown and brought to completion in the way that we love one another. Then in verses 13, I'm going to skip over verses 13 and 15 because at this point, John begins to combine this idea that Christians love other Christians with the idea of the right doctrinal truths of who Jesus Christ is. That's the third test that we haven't covered yet, that Christians truly believe the right truth about Jesus. And so I don't want to steal any of Pastor Kevin's thunder as he preaches on this idea that that Christians truly believe the right doctrine and the right truths about Jesus next week. But for now, suffice it to say that doctrine and love are not at odds. The two are united. That it's not that to love others we need to play down the doctrinal truths that God presents about himself. No, the two are united. If we don't understand God's love for us and truly believe the right truths about Jesus, we won't have the capacity to love others that we ought. But now then, notice there's an effect. There's a desired result. This understanding God's love brings about something in our lives that is truly glorious. Let me read verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, coming back to this idea that God truly abides in us, both when we love others and when we believe the right things about Jesus. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, says it for a second time, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What's he trying to say here? What is John helping us to understand? He's using this idea of fear, and he's talking about the final judgment day, and so he puts fear in the context of the final judgment. And he says that when we know and understand God's love, it gives us confidence for the final judgment, that we don't have to fear God's wrath on the final judgment day. So realize this, John is not saying that there's no place in fear for religion, right? Over and over throughout Scripture, we would see that God is someone to be feared. Don't buy the lie that says, I wouldn't want to believe in a God that I have to be afraid of, right? That's not what John is saying here. What he's saying is people who truly understand God's love have great joy and confidence, even in the face of the final judgment, because we know Christ has paid. He has atoned. He's borne the wrath of God so that we won't have to on that final day. And there's nothing to fear going into the final judgment. And that's the context that he frames it in. So it gives us great confidence. And then one final time, he talks about loving others. And he says this, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see what John is saying? Listen, if you truly understand God's love, if you say that you're a Christian, and if you understand the way that God has loved you through the person of Jesus Christ, then you have to love other people that say they love these same truths. Now, John in this passage is focusing on Christians, others who love the gospel. We by this can't negate, we wouldn't be able to say, well, this means we don't have to love non-Christians. There'd be other places in Scripture that reinforce that truth. But primarily, here's where he's applying it, other Christians, other believers, and so that's what we want to focus on. Do you love other believers, the people that I had you make eye contact with this morning? What does it look like for us to walk together in love? What does it look like for us to lay our lives down for one another, to love in the way that God loved us? I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes here on the concept of love, and though we've mostly heard this referred to, we hear it read at weddings, and it's not wrong to do that. You've heard me say before that it's in the context of the local church. It's kind of at the conclusion of a section or in the middle of a section for the way that the churches conduct worship and life together. And he has that these famous verses on the love chapter. So in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, let me read some of these. And I want you just to kind of slow down and think, is this the way that I love my brothers and sisters at Shawnee? And as we go through it, I don't want you just to think of your friends, right? It's easy for us to love people we like, right? And that's in some ways ties into that love as desire concept, that there's something in you that benefits me and we have a great relationship. It's easy to show love there. I want you to think of that love as a gift concept, that willing self-sacrifice for the good of another, even when it's not deserved, even when it's not reciprocated. How do we show love together here in the body? Love is patient and kind. Anybody else have a problem being patient with other believers in the church? I know I can't be the only one. Thank you, I see that hand. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. Remember in Philippians, Paul uses Christ's example when he says that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, that Christ was willing to come to earth and take on humanity for us. Do you ever have trouble being arrogant, insisting on your own way, right? How much conflict exists in the church because we mistakenly think that our wants, our wishes, our desires, our way has to be right. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So as you think about your brothers and sisters in the pews here around you, okay, conflict is going to happen in our life together. If we love each other okay, here's how we could avoid all conflict in the church, all right? Here's how we could avoid all conflict in the church. Walk in, never look at anyone, never say anything to anyone, and walk back out. And we'll minimize conflict, right? But if we're going to open ourselves up enough to be vulnerable with one another and to experience relationships and life together as a church, there's going to be cause for offense. And yet we're going to need to bear all things. We're going to need to believe all things, to hope all things. When you have that offense, do you find yourself jumping to worst case scenarios or worst possible conclusions? Or do you believe and bear all things and hope for the best possible motives? Believe that it was truly the best. I know I constantly have to talk myself out of jumping to the worst conclusions because I want to bear all things. I want to believe all things. I want to hope all things. So we as a church, as a people, we need to love one another. We need to express that to one another. On the way out, as you leave this morning, there's music stands both at this side little entrance and between these doors here, and you can pick up a copy of our church covenant. Why am I asking you to pick this up? I want you to take it home and read it. I'm not going to take the time to read through it this morning. A covenant is simply this. As Christians, we're bound by Scripture. It's our highest authority, all right? And yet, sometimes churches come up with documents like we have as a constitution or a statement of belief or a covenant, and they stand under Scripture, but it's trying to flesh out our biblical commands to one another as a church. So if we need to love one another, if there's commitments that we make as members of Shawnee Baptist Church, we try to flesh some of that out in a covenant so that we can see what it is that we've committed to. What is it? How is it? This goes much further than just loving one another, but some of the statements in here apply directly to loving one another. For those of you that are curious, you've maybe never heard anybody talk about a covenant. This isn't like anything new that, you know, it's like, what are these new young guys coming up with? This is your covenant that, our covenant as a church that the church has had for decades. And it's something that I think is helpful as we think about, well, what does it look like to love one another? What promises are we making to one another? How do we seek to flesh it out and to live together as a church? So pick one of those up on the way out and read it when you get home and think about how it is that we as a people are committing to love one another. Do we believe all things, bear all things, hope all things, endure all things? And again, Don't just evaluate it in the good times. Let me step on toes just a little bit this morning, okay? If I haven't already. And just realize if I am stepping on toes, it's because I've been convicted in the office this week trying to think about the way that I love you and treat one another, okay? Evaluate, how is it that you love one another in the body here? Are your words loving, kind? Are your actions loving, kind? Are your thoughts of one another, words about one another, loving and kind? And don't think of just the good moments, because all of us could create a pretty good resume on the times that we did well at loving one another. But you gotta even think of the difficult times when offense has been created, when you're being pressed, right? When you're shaken and stirred by the words, attitudes, and actions of others, because in those moments, there's different reactions, different attitudes that come out in our hearts and lives, and we want to discount those. We want to say, no, that wasn't the real me. They were the one that made me respond that way. That's their fault kind of thing, right? In Luke chapter 6, I'm going to get to the water bottle in just a second here. This illustration isn't original with me. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus talks about the fact that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees evil, or bad trees bad fruit. That out of the good heart comes good things, out of the evil heart comes evil things, and by out of the overflow or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's teaching us that Jesus is teaching us that the things that come out of our mouth, our words, attitudes, and actions, behaviors, the things we see on the outwards are evidence of what's on the inside. So if you are living life together with, whether it's family, spouse, children, this church, people in the church, could be workplace. Again, we're primarily applying this to the church and relationships here, but it goes and extends outside of that. When there are situations such that you respond in ways that you don't like, okay, why and where is that coming from, all right? I need you to look up here. Everybody, I think I've got most eyes. Not everybody's looking. Everybody needs to look. Laura, I apologize. This is clean water. It's pure clean water. Okay, ready? All right? Everybody watching? Here we go. Ready? Okay. Oh, you see that? Now, why did water come out of the bottle? Well, you're quickly going to say, because I shook it, right? I'm the one that caused that. But if I change the way I ask the question and I say, why did water come out of the bottle? Well, water came out of the bottle because water was in the bottle. And when we live life and we are shaken and stirred and tipped over by the attitudes, actions, and behaviors of others, our responses aren't their fault. Our responses come out because of the character and nature of our hearts. And John wants the believers to see that people who really know the gospel, people who understand the way that God has loved us in this self-sacrificing way for people who weren't deserving, well, now this is the love that they show others. And they want others to see God's love and to know him and to experience him. So let us be people who desire to know God and his love. I'm not saying that Christians are people who do this perfectly, because we won't do it perfectly. Christians are people who realize, and when they see there's places they need to grow, they work on it. They ask for God's forgiveness. They desire to grow in the love that they are showing. So, beloved, if you're here this morning as a Christian, let's think about the gospel and the way that God has loved us. Let's realize that love is who God is, and he desired to make himself known to us, people who weren't deserving. And so let's show that same love to our brothers and sisters here in the body, to Christians around the world, certainly even to the people that we work with and live in our neighborhoods, but especially to Christians, to other believers. Let's be people who say, even though it hurts, even though it costs, we're going to commit to love one another. We're going to commit to show God's kindness to one another as he has to us. Would God do this in our hearts? I've spoken this morning primarily to believers, to people who claim the truth of the knowledge of Christ. You may be here this morning and realize that you don't have a personal relationship with God. And as you've heard me talk about a God who loves you and has provided a way of atonement through the person of Jesus Christ, you need to realize that that's the greatest gift of love that we could extend to you. The knowledge of who Christ is, the knowledge of salvation. And so if you would realize that you're a sinner and that nothing you can do can earn your way to God. You can turn from your sins and by faith believe in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you, that his death provided forgiveness of sins. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ for salvation, and he desires to wipe your sins clean, to start a relationship with you, and we would love to be able to speak with you about that more. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for who you are as God. We're thankful that you love us, that you showed your love to us through the person of Christ. Help us to be people who show that love to others. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Of fruit. They had already lost their taste for God. See, before they took that bite, it's like, well, God's not good enough. And they wanted something different. And when God's not good enough for us, nothing will satisfy. And it's important we understand that. When God's not first, there's so many other things that come into our life. And when that's true, we can't serve God. Right. Shawnee Baptist Church, I challenge you today to be strong, be courageous, and expect change. I challenge you today to to encourage your leaders. I challenge you today to acknowledge God has done this. It's none of us. God's done it. And I challenge you today to choose to serve. Choose to change. Choose to put God first. God, we fail so often. And we acknowledge that, and we come to you today. We acknowledge that we are not who we ought to be. And God, we ask for your help. That we can't even change ourselves. We need you to do that. And we pray for that, and we ask that. And Father, I pray for this church. I am so grateful for the lighthouse that this church has been in this community and the testimonies that I have heard of numbers of people who have come to Christ because of this church. And God, will you hold this church upright? Will you hold them in the palm of your hand? Will you protect them for many years to come? And we will rejoice at what you do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.